The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
We're going to continue on in our pressing forward, and I hope we get through this book by the 17th of November. So, we're going to look at Philippians chapter 2, and we're just going to focus to start out with and see how far we get. I'll go back to about verse 3 and just remind you what Paul said. He says to them, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." And then he switches gears and he says this, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Now, when we get down there reading that passage of Scripture, starting with about verse 6 through verse 11, I think I referenced this last Sunday, it's what some scholars refer to as the Christ hymn. And there are some scholars who believe that Paul was not the originator of those words. That there are a lot of scholars out there who believe that these words were a poem that was already in existence, that Paul was familiar with this poem, that even perhaps the audience at Philippi may have been familiar with this poem, and that Paul simply takes it and uses it here as he's making his argument to them. There are other scholars who would say, no, this does not appear to be a poem that was outside of or existent, that Paul himself actually pens this passage of Scripture originally. And if it does appear to be a poem, as some people call it, that Paul himself may very well have been the one that originally constructed this so-called poem. I don't think it matters either way which view you hold on that. Your salvation is not in jeopardy because of that, and you will not suffer any pangs of trial or anything because you embrace one view or the other. The point is that Paul here has set forth something to these believers. And he set this forth, as I said last Sunday, they're like bookends. On one end is the first bookend that he uses an example of himself. And he uses himself as an example to the church and then calls this church, this group of believers at Philippi, to embrace this same mindset, this same attitude that he has, to approach their suffering, to approach their lived experience with the same way that he approached it. And he sets himself up as an example. Then he challenges them with all these thoughts in between that we talked about last Sunday and the Sunday before. And then he picks up another example, and that is the example of Jesus himself. Okay, so he uses himself as an example, talks to them about what they need to do, how they need to behave, how they need to live, choices they need to make. And then he comes back and sets Jesus up then as another example on the back side of that. So he's calling them to live a life of humility. He's calling them to be concerned about one another, to care for one another, to walk together in unity, to live from the love of Jesus, not only for themselves, but for one another, to walk in this kind of a fellowship that is shaped and by the love and the grace of Jesus and the comfort of Jesus for them. They're to live out of this relationship with Jesus as a community of believers. And then he says, I'll give you one more example, as it were, and that is the example of Jesus. Now, whatever else we may make of this hymn, and we're going to look at it in a little more detail here this morning, but we need to keep in mind that however you view this, whether you see it as the Christ hymn or whether you simply see this as a poem or writing directly from Paul himself that he didn't borrow from somewhere, I think there's some things that we can recognize readily, and then we'll unpack those as we look at some of these words. First of all, that the church believed, we see here, in Christ's pre-existence. That is, before the incarnation, the church embraces the view early on. I mean, Paul wrote this in the early 60s AD, so we already have Paul asserting to this church at Philippi, and what appears to me then would be no novel teaching that he's giving them, in other words, novel or new to them, rather something they would have already known, using Jesus as the example, that the church already embraced the view that Christ existed prior to the incarnation. Now, one of the early church fathers, Origen, lived from about 184 to about 253 AD, and he penned these words. He says, "First, one may contemplate him existing in his primary form, that of God, before he emptied himself. One will see the Son of God not yet having come forth from him, the incarnate Lord not yet having proceeded from his place, but then compare the pre-existent state of the Son with that which resulted from his assuming the form of a slave when he emptied himself. You will then understand how the Son of God came forth and came to us, and as it were became distinguishable from the one who sent him. Yet in another way, the Father did not simply let him go." I love that phrase. "The Father did not simply let him go, but is with him and in the Son, as the Son is in the Father." So we see that this idea was present really early on and embraced by the fathers, that Christ was pre-existent before he was born of the Virgin Mary. And there's some scripture we'll look at later that will support this. Secondly, and that somehow this pre-existent Christ somehow shares in deity with the Father. And that's what we confess every Sunday in the first service, when we confess that he is God from God, light from light, true God from true God. The church confesses that Jesus shares in the essence of deity with the Father. The idea and notion of the Trinity is something we cannot comprehend with our rational minds. It's something we accept by faith, but it's something we see that the church embraced from early on. That Jesus, as a man up on earth, does not lose or never cease to be, but always, even in the flesh, exists and shares somehow in deity with the Father. He shares in the same essence of the Father. He shares in deity with the Father. This pre-existent Christ is God from God. He's light from light. He's true God from true God. Paul, in this passage of Scripture, will say then that he takes the form and shares in the form of God, and that he also shares equality with God. And then thirdly, we see that the church believed that Christ made a choice. That this pre-existent Christ, before the incarnation, makes a choice. This pre-existent Christ, who shares in equality and the essence of the Father, chooses to empty himself of the glory he shared with the Father without diminishing his deity, and that he chooses to take the form of a servant, coming not to be served, but to serve, to give his life a ransom for many. So Jesus, the pre-existent Christ, who is the Son of the Trinity, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, somehow in the mystery of the divine Godhead that we cannot rationally understand, somehow makes a choice. Right. The Father sends forth his Son. The Son comes forth, born of the Virgin. And he makes this choice to enter into the world. He makes this choice to take up this mission that the Father sends him on. And he takes up that mission that the Father sends him on for your sake and for my sake. And that's what Paul is getting at in this passage of Scripture. Jesus did not come to live for his own sake. Jesus came to live the life that he lived on planet Earth for your sake and for my sake. He came to rescue us from the domain of darkness, that he might translate us or transfer us into the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus came to do. So he makes his choice to come into our realm, into our lived experience, and to share our humanity with us. Now, what Paul does is he uses a series of words in this so-called Christ hymn And there's these words are interesting words. They're powerful words. They're layered with meaning in these words. And there's a couple of these words that we might want to scratch our heads and go, why did Paul choose that word?
Okay.
Why did Paul choose that word? Why did he use that word? And scholars debate then on the meaning of these words and what they significant terms they have. So the first one of those terms is the word existed. It's at least how it's translated in the New American Standard. It says that he existed. Christ existed. And this is prior to the incarnation, prior to his birth through the Virgin. He existed, Paul says. And the notion behind that word is, the implication of that word is that Christ is before the incarnation, that he is prior to the Virgin's birth. As John wrote in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then John continues his gospel and adds these words, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him, that is, John the Baptist testified about him, and cried out, saying, this is he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father has explained him. Did you catch a couple things John said there that John the Baptist says? He says that he existed before me. He is higher in rank than I, and he existed before me. Now, who was conceived in the mother's womb first, John or Jesus?
John.
John was conceived a few months before Jesus. John knew when his birthday was. He no doubt knew the stories of how this young virgin girl came to his mother Elizabeth, who they were related to one another somehow, and that she came to her, and then that Jesus was born. Several months later after him, 3 months or so, given how you measure that. The point is, John is saying, this one who was born after me has a higher rank than me, and not only does he have a higher rank than I possess, he also existed before me. John understands, the Baptist understood, John the Baptizer understood that Jesus had this pre-existent state of being. In the essence with the Father. And so he goes on to declare, John does, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. And then Jesus prays in John 17. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. This is what the church understands. And this is what Paul is declaring to these believers at Philippi. That he existed, pre-existed, in the eternity with the Father. Then there's a second term that Paul uses in that passage, and it's the term form, that he existed in the form of God. Now, what does that mean, he's in the form of God? Sean McDonough suggests that, or asserts rather, that this term form means the true and exact nature of something, possessing all the characteristics and qualities of something. Fee asserts it this way. He said, a form which truly and fully expresses the being which underlies it. Or as Paul wrote to the church at Colossae, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. As Paul says to the church at Corinth, in whose case the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they may not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And so the church understood, came to believe that the one who died and who rose again, who is truly human, has this prior existence in the form of God. Not meaning he was kind of like God, not meaning he was sort of like God, not meaning he had the, appearance that just appears to be. No, he is in the form of God. He is characterized by what was essential to the being of God, as Fee would say. And so he is the form and he exists. And we have to understand that these concepts are pivotal to us as Christians if we're going to hold our moorings as Orthodox believers as we've received the faith that was handed down to us. This is what the church believes from the beginning, is what the fathers declare in the early church, and it is what the bishops and wrestled with at Nicaea and following later in Constantinople when they wrestled with that whole issue of developing the creed. And it's why they wrestled through this, because what they were saying is that the Arians had come along and introduced a new gospel, a new interpretation, a new meaning that they were applying to Jesus. And the bishops of that church are saying, no, this is what the church has believed from the beginning, that Jesus exists in the form of God, that he is God, that he shares in essence with the deity of the Father, that he is God from God, light from light, and true God from true God. And that if you and I could travel back in time and have lived upon those shores of Galilee and watched him come down and teach, when we were looking at the man Jesus, we would have also been looking at God. We would have been seeing deity incarnate in the mystery that we cannot fully understand. And so there's another term then that Paul uses in this passage that's significant for us. And it's the term equality. He asserts that this pre-existent Christ not only existed, not only had the form of God, but that because he has the form of God, he has equality with God. And he uses this odd phrase. He says he does not think it's something to be grasped. With the old King James, anybody remember King James, what it says here? I know you remember it. I mean, do you remember what it says on this particular verse? It's odd. It's odd. It's a hard verse to translate from Greek to English. This is the only, this word that Paul uses, the only time it appears in the New Testament is in this spot. Paul never used it in any other place. And it's a word that the King James translated literally because it means robbery. And what Paul is saying is that he shares in this equality, but he did not think this was robbery. I'm like, what the heck does that mean? What does that mean? He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. What is it? Let's think about that concept for a moment. It's probably the most difficult part of the text to think about, this word. McDonough, again, quoting from him, says that the meaning is to be kept, that he did that what he does, he has this equality with God, but he did not think this was something to be kept and exploited for his own benefit or advantage. And in fact, the New International Version translates it this way, something to be used for his own advantage. But think about, the New American Standard translates the word grasped. Right? Something to be grasped. What does a robber do? They grasp onto things, right? They grasp onto things. But he also doesn't, he grabs on for his own selfish advantage, doesn't he? The robber is not interested in anyone else in the bank when he goes to rob the bank. He's not interested in the teller's welfare. He's not interested in the people. Right? He's not interested in the people whose accounts he's taking the money from. He's saying Jesus is operating in this pre-existent Christ who shares in the form and the equality and the essence of the Father, does not grasp that, but rather chooses to do something else. He chooses to empty himself. He chooses to empty himself rather than holding on to what was his, of course, would not have been robbing it. He would have been holding on to that which was to his own advantage, but rather he gives up what is to his own advantage to stay and remain and dwell in the glory of the Father. He gives up that to come and rescue us. He gives up that to come and save us. He gives up that to come among us. And when he comes among us, he does not hold forth his deity over us. You thought about that? Jesus does not come as a conquering king. He comes as a humble servant. You remember a song? What was the guy's name? Dallas Holm? Remember a song he sang years ago? Anybody old enough to remember that song?
Go ahead.
Remember that song? Drive the nails through my hands. Go ahead, do this, go ahead and do that, because I'll rise again. That song is poor. That is not biblical. I mean, that song was fun to sing, and that song had a great tune to it. And we liked that song, but when you think about that song is not biblical, because that was not Jesus' attitude when he came to earth. Jesus was not some Clint Eastwood saying, go ahead, make my day. Jesus comes in humility as a servant, makes himself vulnerable before the world, allows the world to spit upon him, to reject him, to kick him, to beat him, to nail him to a cross. In the absolute hope that he had that his Father would raise him from the dead. And he surrenders himself in sacrifice on your benefit and on my benefit for our sake. And we have to keep that in mind. He does not hold on to that, grasp that to his own advantage. He rather empties himself. He empties himself. The old King James says he made himself of no reputation. Now there are those who then debate and wonder, what does it mean he emptied himself? What does it mean that he emptied himself?
No more glory within.
No more glory. That's what a lot of people say. That's what he emptied himself of. He empties himself of the glory and he comes among us.
He emulated his dependence on the Father by not being the Father.
That's true.
In today's reading it talks. Everything he does is from the Father.
Everything he does is from the Father. And he lives in dependence upon the Father.
Yeah.
And he's really showing and modeling for us how we're supposed to live in dependence upon the Father.
Does he give up his power temporarily? Yeah. Is that what he's saying?
Well, that's another thing that some people say. He empties himself of this divine, this power, and he comes and lives purely as a man. But yet, he doesn't empty himself of his deity. Do what?
He used his power.
He used his power. Well, did he?
Later. To heal.
To heal? Okay.
But he always asks of the Father first.
That's true. He says, I only do what I see the Father doing. So he lives as this man. He empties himself. But he doesn't empty himself of deity.
Privilege is what comes about. Himself of the privilege, the option. He gives up. I think the essence is still there. He just doesn't exercise it. He doesn't
okay.
show it.
He empties himself of this privilege that he has, this privileged place and position, right? Is that what you're saying? I think that nuance is there as well. He empties himself, whatever all is implied in that phrase, right? What was it? Poured out, laid aside, what was it? I have suggested, you know, based on John 17:5, when he says, Father, what you were hinting at a while ago, restore to me the glory which I had with you, that he empties himself of this position of glory. But I think Fee's insights are worth considering as well. When Gordon Fee asserts that this term is a metaphor, just as when he says to the church at Corinth that Jesus for our sake became poor, that he empties himself, that is, by becoming a man, becoming a servant, by becoming poor. And drawing on the work of Fee, then, we would say that God is not a grasping and seizing God. Rather, he is a self-giving God for the sake of others. He's not a grasping and seizing. Jesus does not come grasping and seizing. Jesus comes giving. He comes giving. And he says to you and I, freely you have received, freely give. He calls forth the same thing in us that he himself does. Jesus comes to give. And he freely gives ultimate sacrifice of his life upon the cross. But he lives his life freely giving. Freely giving. Abundantly giving. So much so it's hard for us to wrap our minds around some of those stories, isn't it? Right? Remember the 10 lepers? Right?
And one returns.
Only one returns. Did the other 9 lose their healing?
No.
His grace is so great. His love is so great that he lavishes it upon the 10, even though only one returns. Do you really believe he loves that well? He loves that much that he lavishes this upon people? People who don't deserve it. People who don't earn it. People who can't work for it. Because none of us can do any of those things, right? Why do we love God? What does John say in his little epistle? Because he first loved us. Right? Because he first loved us. And we step into that love. Open our hearts to that love. Receive that love. We discover that we are just like those lepers. Unclean and undeserving. And yet he loves us. And he pours out that love upon us. Gives us that love. And then Paul goes on to say, he empties himself. We don't have time to look at all these words this morning, but he also humbles himself. He humbles himself and becomes obedient to the point of death. He humbles himself. Paul said, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. He humbles himself. He said of himself that he came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. He came not to be served, but to serve. And he has that same mission for us as a church. That we're here to serve. And it's hard, isn't it, to think about that? That somehow Jesus would say to us, I believe as his disciples and followers, as the church, as St. Andrew's in Little Rock, we need to understand that the Father's called us to serve. And we need to find out what those acts of service are that the Father has called us into.
Amen.
As a body of believers. And that's hard to think about, if we're honest. Now, some of you are built differently and wired differently than the rest of us. Some of it's easier for than others of us. Your personality, your temper, life experience, etc. We have to realize that, right? And we have to be careful then as the church when we stand in the truth and we live in this culture that we live in that is so divided and so broken and so fractured that how we communicate the truth must always be communicated in love and compassion. We cannot take this book and beat people over the head with it and expect them to see Jesus in us. But on the other hand, we do not compromise the truth of this book for the sake of being accepted within our culture. And so we may have to suffer. But we must always suffer in love. We must always suffer in love. Because truth without love leads to legalism. And love without truth leads to sentimentality. And that's what we see so much in the church today. This little feel good, me and Jesus feeling good, sentimentality. There's no truth, no foundation that they're standing on. Embracing everything, opening up to everything. And the stuff we hear coming out of different quarters of the church in America, it's crazy some of the stuff they're doing. In the name of Jesus, in the name of God, in the name of the gospel. Believing somehow that the Spirit is going to give them revelation that is contrary to this book. The Spirit cannot speak in contrary to what the Spirit has already revealed. Do you understand what is implied in the word righteousness? implication of the word righteousness, part of the implication of that word is that I will behave consistently with who I am. So the Spirit cannot contradict what the Father has already established. The Spirit of God is not going to speak some new revelation to the church that the church hasn't already received, that has been handed down to us, or give us some revelation that's contradictory to something that's already been revealed. He may give you insights into something, but it's not going to contradict something that's already been received in the church. You understand that? We have to be careful. But you can find places in the church in America where they're saying, you know, we've got this new revelation from the Spirit. And so we're going to bless this now. And we're going to embrace this now. We're going to say this is okay now because the Spirit is still speaking and giving us new insight. No. The Spirit is simply unveiling the truth that's always been there. It's not going to contradict what's already been spoken. And so Paul is not giving them some new truth here, as it were. He's proclaiming what's already been there. And Jesus comes to humble himself. And the writer of Hebrews describes it this way. He says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. And although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. This is the obedience of Jesus. He obeys the Father. He takes up the Father's mission, obeys the Father's mission, follows the Father's mission, pursues it, cries out to him in his flesh, to the one who's able to save him from death. Father, take this cup from me, if it's possible. But nevertheless, not what I will, but your will be done. I don't suffer like that. I'm whiny and moody and introspective. And why me? And why does this have to happen? I'm terrible. You need to pray for me. I got a long way to go. I thought I should have been further at my age, but I haven't gotten much further than I thought I should have. He goes and he humbles himself to the point of death. Death on a cross. Paul says that God demonstrated his love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. N.T. Wright puts it this way. He says, the cross is the place where and the means by which God loved us to the uttermost. Isn't that powerful? And God exalted him. Folks, without the resurrection, your faith is futile. Your faith stands on the resurrection of Jesus. Christ is raised from the dead. And the resurrection is essential to our message. That Jesus came, born through the Virgin, lived his life, suffered upon that cross as a sacrifice for you and I, bearing our sin, our sickness, our disease, and our death in his body upon that cross. He dies upon that cross, is laid in a borrowed tomb, and on the third day, God raises him from the dead and exalts him, gives him a name that is above every name, Paul says. That in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He exalts him. He exalts him. The one who is willing to come as a servant and humble himself finds himself exalted by the Father, raised up by the Father, seated at the Father's right hand. He's alive and he's living. Now, we got to hurry here. I want to read this quote to you for that I saw this week, and it's poorly translated from or interpreted from his original language into English. He's a metropolitan in the Orthodox Church. Listen to what he says. He says, he who does not believe Christ is alive now, and only 2,000 years ago, and he who doesn't believe that Christ doesn't personally bring him alive with his family and children, such person would have said that Christ was only mentioned in books. Christ is not inside the books, he is within you, inside your hearts, inside your eyes. If you don't accept him like this, he would be the man who died 2,000 years ago. Christ is alive! Understand that, reflect on that, live from that, and the life shall be yours. Folks, he's alive. He's alive. And our faith is to know this living Jesus in us and with us and among us. Now these words, existed, form, equality, grasped, emptied, humble, we must keep in mind that these words are symbols. And as Mrs. Payne used to like to quote from Reverend Alan Jones, symbols bind up reality for us. When the symbols die, we die too. Now, let me give you a little lesson here from communication, the field of communication, but I think it's appropriate. Symbols have reference. That is, we use a symbol and we say a chair and we know we mean that thing there, a chair. The word chair is a symbol for that object that you're sitting on, right? Does that make sense? And we have to understand that Paul is setting forth these symbols, and we have to try to wrap our minds around them, but we also need to understand that these symbols refer to reality and truth that is greater than the symbol. Right? Think about the word dog for a moment. One can say, there is a dog in my yard, and turn in your house and say, this is my dog. And both use the same symbol. A dog in each case, while it has a shared referent, in each case has a different meaning, even a different reality for you. It's one thing to see the neighbor's dog come into your yard and go poo-poo. It's another thing for you to look at your little fluffy fur ball on your couch and go, oh, isn't he special? And they're both dogs. But the meaning for you is different because the symbol dog carries with it a meaning and a reality that's greater than the symbol. I think Paul is getting at this when he wrote to the church in Ephesus these words. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, now listen to this, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Did you hear what Paul's saying? He goes, I'm going to pray that you comprehend with all the saints. Yet on the other hand, he says it surpasses knowledge. Why? Because Paul understood this word love has a referent that is greater than the symbol itself. And if I camp, now listen to me, I'm going to make a point here. If I camp on the referent, if I camp on the symbol without entering the reality, I miss out on life. If I camp on the symbol. Some of you, like myself, were raised in fundamentalism. Some of you still need inner healing for it. Or some form of it. Where we were so focused on the literal meanings of the words that we missed the reality of those words. We became so focused on how people dotted their I's and crossed their T's that we missed the person standing before us. Now listen, I can believe that Christ is preexistent. I can believe that Christ emptied himself. I can believe that Christ humbled himself. I can believe that Christ died on the cross, that he really rose, ascended to the Father, and failed to come to know him. Do you understand that? I can get so hung up on the symbols and the dots and the I's and the crosses and the T's that I miss the reality of who he is. We get caught sometimes in studying words and talking about words and hung up on whether or not our brothers and sisters believe aright, that we miss the one who's standing before us all the while, waiting for us to open our lives, to bear our souls, and to receive his grace, compassion, forgiveness, and love for us. We must stand from that spot to humble ourselves in our relationship with one another. You see, the reality is, as McDonough points out, Paul is not really attempting in this passage of Scripture when he wrote it to present a Christology, as much as that's not his primary objective. He is setting forth the example to which the believers in Philippi should look and toward whom they should orient their lives. These are citizens of heaven who are to manifest the same mindset and the same attitude as Christ Jesus, trusting that the Father will exalt them as he exalted Christ. You get it? This passage of Scripture, on the one hand, if we were doing a course on Christology, this passage of Scripture would be pivotal for us. But we have to keep in mind the context of this passage of Scripture. And the focus that Paul is really trying to make here is he's calling these believers to respond to this reality and out of this reality so that they will humble themselves and trust that God will exalt them in due time. As the Apostle Peter said it, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Does that make sense? I'm over, sorry. The point I'm trying to make here is these words are essential and they are critical, and our understanding of the meaning of them is essential and critical. But if we fail to see the one that Paul is talking about and to live from the one that he is talking about and to enter into relationship with the one he is talking about, we will simply have heads filled with theology and hearts from which Jesus is missing. And God is calling us into relationship with him. God is calling us to relationship with him. Listen, we close with these words from N.T. Wright. He said, if you want to know who God is, look at Jesus. If you want to know what it means to be human, look at Jesus. If you want to know what love is, look at Jesus. If you want to know what grief is, look at Jesus. And go on looking until you're not just a spectator, but you're actually part of the drama which has him as a central character. This book isn't just a play to be read. It's life to be lived. Because he is our life. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Well, Father, I feel like I haven't done justice to all that Paul has said here to us. And we thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you for this passage of Scripture. Thank you that Paul was inspired and penned this, and it has been kept for us by the church and handed down to us from generation to generation. And we pray, Father, for the grace of your Spirit to come to each of us and to bring the revelation of this truth that we need in our hearts and lives. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.